and our now 3 kids, but at the time 2 children, had served as missionaries with Wycliffe Bible Translators for 7 years. We served for 4 years in Brazil. And it was near the end of that time that we began to get to know County Line a little bit. And we came home for a year furlough thinking we would go back, and the Lord drastically changed our plans on us. And so for the last 5 years, I have been serving as one of the pastors at Kent City Baptist Church. It's an incredible responsibility to get to share the pulpit and open God's word with you, and I know that that is not something Tom takes lightly by any means, and that tells me that clearly when I was here last time on Mother's Day, the recording probably didn't work. So he couldn't tell how that went and invited me back. So I'm honored by maybe that mistake that happened. So am I still on okay? Can you guys hear me okay? Okay. Just wanted to make sure. Very good. All right. Well, enough about me. Today is the last day of 2023. Well done. We've made it. It somehow seems fitting that it's a drizzly, rainy morning where the sun is not really shining, but we know that God's mercies are new every day. And as I was praying and considering what to speak on this morning, one thing that's really been impressed upon me lately is what we might call the cultural moment that we are at. And I'm sure I don't need to tell any of you the level of frustration that we probably all share and feel as we look around us, as we look at even family and friends, neighbors and loved ones, who we would say, man, it doesn't seem like they understand what is true, or so many people are trying to redefine what is true. And it's incredibly frustrating because we care, because we see values that once were held are slipping away. And so this morning, we are going to study under the masterclass of the Apostle Paul, because Paul also lived at a cultural moment where things were changing and shifting in very different ways. And so I want to invite you this morning to open to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. And what I hope you get out of this message this morning is to learn from the Apostle Paul's example of how we build bridges and show the light and truth and the goodness of God that we experience through Jesus to a world that does not know or understand him. And as we just read responsively, Jesus, the hope of the Gentiles, right, and of the nations. So we're going to look at Acts 17. And before we start reading through it, I want to just quickly give you all the setting of Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. To begin with, Paul is on his missionary journey. Uh-oh. Can I get the next slide? Maybe. All right. So Paul is on, thank you. Paul is on the beginning of, he's in the middle of his second missionary journey. And if you don't remember, Paul had persecuted Christians. He met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus as he was seeking to persecute Christians. And then Jesus blinded him, knocked him off his horse, and told him, "You are my chosen instrument. You are going to be my missionary to the Gentiles." And Jesus said in some very sobering words to Paul, "I will show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake." And so Paul is in the middle of this here as he is on his second trip to be a missionary and bring this message of Jesus to the Gentiles. And he's just come off, in the beginning of chapter 17, he was in Thessalonica. We have 2 letters written to the church there, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and that didn't go great. It ended with a mob coming and trying to find Paul and Silas and then arresting one of their friends, Jason. And so Paul moved on. You can maybe see on the map there, at the kind of fourth from the top is Thessalonica. And so he moved south to Berea. And in Berea, it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible because we have Paul, who wrote 13 books of the New Testament, and he's there teaching the believers in Berea, and they are daily checking what he's teaching them with the truth of God's word that they had and knew to make sure that what he was teaching them was true. And so Paul lauds these Bereans as being noble people, of being of incredible nobility for checking what he said with the truth of the scriptures. Well, then he moved on to the city of Athens, there at the bottom right-hand corner. Hopefully you can see that. I'm sorry, that's a little bit blurry. But Paul moved on to Athens, and that's where we pick up with Paul here in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. I'll read a couple of the verses and then try to explain a couple of key things to note as we work through this passage. All right, beginning in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, so a couple of things to note here. First of all, alright, can I get the next slide? I'm sorry. I'll just try to cue that through. Apparently, I am not capable of pointing this in the right way. First thing to note that really stands out here is in verse 16, while Paul's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come join him, Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that Paul was greatly distressed. And there's a really good reason for it. He was distressed because the incredible and undescribable extent of idolatry that was around him. You couldn't take three steps in Athens and not run into an altar, a temple, or a sacrifice to some different idol that was there. Here I have pictured a little tower. This is called the Tower of the Winds. Now imagine, 2,000 years ago, this is a 40-foot, probably marble building that housed a whole bunch of sundials and different instruments to probably better understand the planets and the stars. And it has eight sides, and you can kind of see here along the three sides that show, they almost look like angelic beings. They are different Greek gods that were worshipped there in the Tower of the Winds. This is nothing compared to the crowning jewel of idolatry that you have probably all seen before in Greece. If we could go to the next slide, we have the Parthenon. Now again, this building might not seem like it's of an incredible scope to us today, but imagine 2,000 years ago, you walk into the Parthenon, it's 101 feet wide. It is 228 feet deep. And each of these pillars that is holding up the roof is 34 feet tall. I have about a 6-foot wingspan here, and each of these columns was 6 feet in diameter holding it up. It was an absolutely incredible monument to engineering of the day, and this is a modern picture of what it looked like. It would have looked very different in Paul's day. But this sat atop the city of Athens and was this crowning jewel. And if you went inside of it in Paul's day, you would have found a 39-foot tall statue of the Greek goddess Athena, who was worshipped. You could not go anywhere in the city of Athens without seeing the idolatry that existed there. And Paul is cut to the heart by this. He is deeply distressed to see the spiritual darkness and blindness of the people in the city of Athens. Now, as we see in verse 18, he begins to talk with a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who are debating him. Any of you guys do poorly in a philosophy class? I made the great mistake when I was in college of taking an ethics and a philosophy class at once, and I did well in neither. But just in case you need a quick reminder, because I did, Epicureans, if we could go to the next slide, was a school of philosophy that was started by Epicurus. And basically, they desired to pursue pleasure, which sounds very normal for us in our current culture. That seems like everyone around us is pursuing pleasure, but they did it in a very different way. They pursued pleasure by living disciplined, orderly and modest lives. They sought to know what was going on and understand different ideas and basically be edified from that. And one important component that we're going to see later here in chapter 17 is that the Epicureans didn't believe anything happened to you after you died. Basically, this life is your one shot, it's all you've got, and whatever happens after that doesn't really matter. It doesn't really affect you. Now, if you're a note taker, you don't need to write all this down. But if you're someone like me and you read this and you say, who are the Epicureans? This is just a little bit of who they are, okay? I didn't want to leave you guys wondering. The second group that we see is Stoics. We use the word Stoic all the time to mean basically someone who's relatively emotionless. And Stoicism was founded by Zeno around a similar time period, some 300 plus years beforehand, before the time of Paul. And these Stoics sought harmony with nature. Okay, they kind of had this idea that God and, or what is God like and what is natural around us is all kind of conjumbled into one thing. And they believed that when you died, basically you're just absorbed back into nature and sought this harmony with nature. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They definitely didn't believe in a resurrection. And so what's interesting, though, for our sake in reading Luke's account here is that Luke names two schools of thought that would have been prevalent in Athens in the first century, and this gives us further validation of the accuracy of what Luke writes for us here in Acts. All right, like I said, you don't need to, I'm not going to quiz you guys on the Epicureans and Stoics, but just in case you wanted to know, that's a little bit about them. One other thing that's interesting is the way they talk about Paul here in verse 18. They say, what is this babbler trying to say? Calling Paul a babbler is not quite a compliment. And the idea of this word that our Bible translations translate as babbler basically is the idea of almost like a bird, how it goes around and it picks up some seed, and you've seen them scurry across the ground and pick up a little bit here, flutter over here, pick up a little bit. And basically they're accusing Paul of being sort of like a bird that kind of hears some interesting ideas, and then he starts talking about it. He hears some other interesting ideas here, and really what they're saying is he doesn't really know what he's talking about. Luke's going to have the last laugh. We'll see that in just a moment. Let's continue reading here in verse 19. Luke writes, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. Then listen to what Luke says in verse 21. He says, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So a couple of things to highlight here. They bring Paul to the Areopagus, and this is basically, this just means the hill of Ares, okay? Sometimes this is translated, the Greek god Ares would be what the Romans called Mars, and so you've probably heard of Mars Hill. A few years ago, there was a big church in Grand Rapids called Mars Hill, and then there was one in Seattle as well. For some reason, the name Areopagus didn't take in the same way, even though that seems to make more sense. But basically, the idea here is that at this hill of Ares, there in Athens, was where a council would meet together, and they would exchange some of these different ideas. And maybe you caught it earlier, but they said, Paul seems to be advocating for foreign gods. The reason for this is that Paul was talking about Jesus and talking about Anastasis, which means resurrection. And so when they heard Paul talking about Jesus and this resurrection, they were thinking that the resurrection was maybe some other god that they did not know or understand about. And so they're interested, and Luke kind of, like I said, gets this last laugh at them in saying, yeah, you called Paul this babbler, but really, you guys are just wasting your time picking up these scraps of ideas and being maybe a little too interested in what the latest scuttlebutt was and what people were saying. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul is not one to squander such an incredible opportunity as being invited to come up and speak before this council that met on the hill of Ares, the Areopagus. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide as we look at these next verses. In verse 22, Luke writes for us, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. So, give you a little bit more history of Athens. Athens, as Paul said, was very religious. We know that from the altars, the idolatry that were all over the place. And as Paul walked around, he took note that there was an altar and it had the name to an unknown God on it. Some 200 years before, there was sort of this story that went around Athens that there was this great wildfire coming through that was going to devour the entire city. And someone made a sacrifice to an unknown God, and it satisfied this unknown God, and the fire was averted. And so the Athenians were very concerned that even though they worshipped all manner of these different Greek gods, that maybe they missed one. I mean, you don't know what you don't know, right? And they seemed to at least know that there were some things they didn't fully understand or comprehend. And so they wanted to hedge their bets and make sure they had this altar to an unknown God. And notice what Paul does here, because I think this is so powerful. He takes what is there in Athens, and they don't understand everything they should with this altar to an unknown God. But he tells them, I see that you are very religious, and this unknown God, this is the one that I'm here to tell you about. And Paul does nothing less than build a bridge with these people that are in spiritual darkness and blindness. So then, after beginning to build this bridge, he fortifies this bridge with the truth. He says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Remember, the Parthenon is probably like looming over Paul's shoulders right now as he's saying, this unknown God that I'm here to tell you about, the greatest glories that human hands can put together, the most marvelous feats of engineering that the world has ever seen, those can't contain the living and true God. He does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. You don't need to carry this God to where he needs to be. You don't need to feed him. You don't need to take care of his needs or try to make him happy. He's not served by human hands as if he needs anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. I'll pause here. What Paul does, he takes the altar to an unknown God, this concept, this altar that they would have seen, they would have passed by daily. He says, this is what I'm here to tell you about. He builds a bridge, and that bridge, as I've stated, is on the foundation of truth, the truths of the scriptures, and we don't have time to go into it. There are, I would estimate, somewhere between 10 to 20 different Old Testament references that Paul is basically alluding to in this very short section we just looked at in verses 24 to 28. I want to highlight just one of them to you that I think is the most prominent. Can we go to the next slide, please? This is from 1 Kings chapter 8. This is going back in the Old Testament about 1,000 years before the Apostle Paul's time. And this is when King Solomon had just finished the temple, the first temple that had been built in Israel. This thing was ornate. It was overlaid with gold. It took the best craftsmen from Israel and the surrounding nations, the best materials. It was the temple that King David had longed to build, but God said, you're not going to build it, but one of your sons will be able to. So Solomon finishes this temple for God. And this is part of his prayer. He says, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. What Solomon is referencing here is the understanding that the temple on earth, this glorious gold, I can't even imagine a solid gold building. Can you? I can't even imagine what that would be like to walk into it, to see the ornate carvings overlaid in gold. I can't even imagine. And Solomon looks at this beacon of incredible worth and value, their most precious metals dedicated to God. And he understands in his dedication that even the heavens, the sky and the glories above, the skies that proclaim the glories of God cannot contain him. It's utter foolishness to think that God is contained by this little measly golden temple that he had built. Paul, I think, is latching onto this idea with the Athenians, saying, the God who's made the world, your very life, your breath, everything that you have is a gift that has come from God. And so the idea that human hands can fashion from wood or stone or clay or metal an image of something that is worthy of our own worship is just foolishness. The very breaths that it took the workmen to make those things are given by the one and true living God. This God who Paul is preaching to them about. Then he makes two mentions of some very interesting things in verse 28. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Here's what's fascinating to me about this. Paul understood the truth. He understood the reality of who God is, who the scriptures declare God to be. He understood Solomon's temple could not hold God, but that the God who made the heavens and earth is the one God who's worthy of worship. But he also understood the people to whom he was speaking. He understood what their cultural voices were saying at the time, because he references two of their poets. The first one he references is Epimenides. If we can go to this next slide, thank you. In referring to Zeus, Epimenides had written some 600 years before, referring to Zeus, that in thee, in Zeus, we live and move and have our being. So Paul takes what this Greek poet had said about Zeus and says, hey, you guys are kind of on the right track, but you're only halfway there. In the God who made the world and everything in it, we live and move and have our being. This is not true of Zeus, but this is true of the God I'm proclaiming to you. Then he says, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. A different poet, Aratus, had said some 300 years before, also speaking about Zeus, that in every way we have all to do with Zeus, for we are truly his offspring. And so Paul latches onto this idea of being God's offspring, again saying, you guys are close, but you're missing a really key component that I am here to tell you about. As he continues on this note of being the offspring of God, he says in verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. Here's where Paul brings it all home. Verse 30, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So here is this moment that Paul has built up. He started with a bridge from something that was in their culture, something that was in their city, this altar to an unknown God. He fortified the bridge with the truth of the scriptures, what God has revealed and what God has said. And then he carries it and connects it again to what their cultural poets have said. And then Paul hits him with the most important part in this moment. He says, in the past, God overlooked this ignorance that you guys have had.
It was God's hope that you would search for him with the limited truth that you had, that you would look for him, and that it would be revealed. This is really, in fact, a very interesting time to consider such an idea. If you look at the top of your Christmas tree right here, there's a star. That Gentiles who did not know God, far in the east, who were seeking after God, God rewarded with a star to lead them to the Christ child, the hope of all the earth. And this is exactly the idea that Paul is referencing here, that in the past, God was gracious about the ignorance that people had, not understanding about Jesus. But now things have changed because Jesus has come to earth. He was born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived the perfect life we could not live, and he died on the cross so that we could be restored to right relationship with God. He has come, and because of that, now we can and must repent and turn from our ignorance to what God has now revealed to us in Jesus, in his Son. And he says Jesus is going to come back. He set the day when he will judge the world with justice. God has given us proof of this, proof to everyone, by doing the most miraculous thing imaginable, by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, I don't have time to go into the details of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is an amazing chapter that the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Corinth, talking about the resurrection, these things of first importance. Paul, as well as Luke, reference the resurrection, and they say this idea to the people in the first century. Jesus appeared to hundreds of people. They're still alive. Go ask them. They have seen the resurrected Lord. The proof that Jesus is who he said he is and did what he said he would do. Paul builds the bridge. He fortifies it with truth. He connects it with the culture of the people he's talking to. And then he uses that to highlight the glory, the honor, and the majesty of Jesus, the one that we need to trust in for the forgiveness of sins and be restored to right relationship with God. And then you would think, after this master class of evangelism, of talking with people who don't know about Jesus, that there would be this standing ovation and everyone turns to God and repents. But that's not what Luke tells us happened. Paul's message is met with mixed results. Let's pick up in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Remember, some of these philosophical schools didn't believe anything happened after death, and so this was a very new concept to them. But others said, "We want to hear you again about this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Verse 34, some of the people believed and became followers of Paul. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And then Luke stops giving us details about Paul's time in Athens. This incredible message that Paul has just given, that Luke gives us the highlights of, is met with mixed results. So, I want to draw a couple of important observations that I think are so practical for us. And as I began this message by mentioning, the cultural moment that we are in is unprecedented in American history. Truth has never been so poorly defined. So many people have never been looking to so many wrong things for the satisfaction and the hope that they can only find in God. But a couple of observations I want to make. First of all, Paul is deeply troubled. And as we look around us and as we, as Americans, experience incredible frustration at our culture, our response should not be that we hate people. Our response should not be that we hope they go to hell. Our response should be one of pity. Because we understand that we also were once blind, but now because of Jesus, we see. Just like Paul had been blinded by the Lord on the road to Damascus, and then Ananias came, prayed over Paul, and he received his sight. We have received our sight, and those who are blind around us, even though they frustrate us, and that is a real frustration, we should have pity for them.
I'll never forget, a couple years ago I was teaching. I was asked to teach about Satan to some young children. I also have a number of questions about who decided that. However, I was, and so I tried to talk about Satan as the enemy of God. And I asked this group of children, I said, who are God's enemies? And I'll never forget, this little girl raised her hand and she said, unbelievers. And that cut me to the heart to hear this girl say that. Unbelievers are not God's enemies. Unbelievers are people who do not yet know Jesus. Remember what Peter says in 2 Peter, that God is not slow as some count slowness, but he is patient, not wanting any to perish. It's because of unbelievers that God loves, that he sent his son to earth that we've just celebrated with the Advent season and Christmas. We should be deeply troubled, even though we're frustrated, and it's okay to be frustrated, but we should be deeply troubled and pity those who are spiritually blind around us. I think we should learn that from Paul's example. A second thing that I want to highlight for you is that while Paul is deeply troubled, he goes to truth, and he knows the truth. And I want to encourage you, my brothers and sisters, that we have nothing to say to anyone if we do not know the truth. And I don't know where each of you are in your individual walks. I'm probably preaching to the choir for those of you who are here on a drizzly, rainy day on New Year's Eve when your pastor's not even here, your normal pastor. And so I'm probably preaching to the choir, but I want to admonish you that you need to know what is true if you are going to be ready to engage the people around you who don't agree with what is true, who don't accept the premise of the Bible is God's word or that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to know what is true to have hope to give to the people around us. And there is no substitute, my brothers and sisters, for the time that you spend in God's word, for being here to hear the preaching of the word, for being in Sunday school to learn. And it's my firm belief that as believers, you need to be growing. You should be growing on Sunday, but also Monday to Saturday. Be involved in teaching. Be involved in serving. Be involved reading books, filling your mind with what is good and true and beautiful and lovely, and thinking about such things. We have to know the truth. And if you're here today and you're saying, hey, you know what? I'm not really sure what's true. I want to encourage you that God is big enough to handle the questions that we have. And even if myself or Tom or any one of you can't give an answer for something, no one expects us to know everything. There are some things that we believe by faith in God that we can't perfectly explain. And that's okay. But I want to encourage you that if you find yourself this morning maybe a little bit on that skeptical side, that you need to be honest about also the things that you can't explain if you're trying to explain reality outside of God and his word. And I want to encourage you that even if you don't know, don't have an answer for every possible question, it's okay to be in a conversation with a loved one and say, you know what? Here's what I think, but I care enough about you in this conversation. Let me go look into that a little bit. Let's talk again a week from now. I do that as a pastor all the time with people. I'm pretty sure people at my church make a game of trying to stump me, and they're getting really good at it. I have to tell people all the time, let me look into that, and I'll get back to you. And so that's okay if you are a little bit skeptical. For those of you who are believers, I want to encourage you to feast upon the Word of God and believe that this spiritual food that we receive from the Scriptures, from being gathered together as a community of believers, is more important than the physical food that we eat on any given day. Thirdly, I want to encourage you guys that it is okay, not only okay, but it is good and useful for you to be able to engage in the current cultural ideas. Do you guys know who the poets of our day are? It's not Dr. Seuss. Even though he's pretty much the only poet I can understand because it rhymes at the end. I think the poets of our day are probably musicians. Musicians who sing to catchy tunes and songs that rhyme, that get lodged in our head.
I think that as believers, we should know what some of the most popular musicians are saying in their songs. To be able to say to a loved one or a friend or a coworker, hey, why do you like that? What pulls at your heartstrings about what that person is saying? Because, my brothers and sisters, I can just about guarantee you that everything that the world around us is longing for is a good and God-given thing, a good gift from God that He has given us. But almost every single sin, at some point, puts the gift that God has given, be that acceptance, family, security, a job we like, a reliable car, a home that we like, vacation, whatever that thing is, identity, is a gift that gets put in the place of God. And that is the very nature and definition of what idolatry is. When we worship something that God has given us in the place that only God can be in. And I believe so firmly that while it's frustrating right now to be a Christian in America, and if you guys have been paying attention to what has come out of the Vatican recently about how homosexuality can be blessed by the church and by priests, we are in this incredible cultural moment. And so many people are seeking and experimenting with what truth is. And I believe there's going to be an incredible reckoning in the coming days when everyone who caved on what is true according to what the scripture said, the people who listened to those things, who mutilated their bodies, who cut themselves off from everyone who loves them and cared about them and tried to tell them what is true, they're going to look with incredible anger and frustration at the people who were apathetic and said, yeah, you just be you. You can define what is gender. You can define what your identity is. Those churches and Christians who caved on what is true will have nothing to say to these people that have tried this different lifestyle, have sought truth in these different ways, and found it lacking. But those of us who have remained faithful in declaring what the scriptures say with love and kindness, but telling someone, I love you and care about you as a person, but that is not God's design for you. That is not good for you. And in fact, sin is a cancer that eats away at our very being. It separates us. It hurts us and hurts everyone we love. The people who have clung to the truth will be the only ones who have anything to say that will be listened to by the victims of this incredible sexual and cultural revolution that we are living through right now. I say that to you to say, hold on to what is true. Stand firm in the storm. I believe God is going to use those of us who are faithful in unbelievable ways for the glory and renown of King Jesus. As you watch movies, I want to encourage you, ask yourself, what are they saying is true? Why is that true or why not? As you hear music, as you hear the ideas that your coworkers and loved ones say, evaluate those truths and ask yourself, how can we, like Paul, build bridges to the hope of Jesus? And I think Acts 17 is not a one-size-fits-all. It's not a guaranteed silver bullet of anything. But I think it is a masterclass in building bridges to the truth and hope of Jesus. As you engage with cultural ideas, I want to just give you one caveat. Make sure that as you do that, it does not bring you to sin. There are movies I wish I could watch that I cannot in good conscience watch. And so maybe read a review of that or maybe read an article about it instead of watching something that is clearly sin. That is definitely something I think we as believers need to wrestle with. So I'm not just saying go forth and just, you know, engage in anything because Pastor Trevor said that you could. I'm not saying that, but prayerfully, on your knees before the Lord, be familiar with what are the ideas that are surrounding us. And I hope as we come into 2024, my prayer for you and my prayer for myself and for the people, for the believers all around us who are holding tight to and faithfully to what is true, my prayer is that we would boldly build bridges with those around us, because I think people are looking for what is true in a way that we have not seen in any of our lifetimes. What an opportunity that is for us as believers. I want to leave you in conclusion with these words from 1 Peter chapter 3. I think this ties so nicely together what Paul has been doing here. Peter writes, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." But it doesn't stop there. And sometimes we as Christians have gone a little bit awry and we've treated the truth like a sledgehammer. It doesn't stop there. Listen to what it says. "But do this with great gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." What Peter's writing to the believers is that, brothers and sisters, we need to be ready to give an account for why we have this hope in Christ. Paul has given us a model we can follow to do that, but we need to do it with gentleness and respect. I have never seen someone argued into the kingdom. I'm sure it's happened a time or two. Most of the effective evangelism that takes place is done through relationships, through gentleness, respect, and kindness, recognizing that these people who are around us who are spiritually blind are made in the image and likeness of God. They have worth and dignity. They are worthy of respect, even if we disagree with the lifestyle choices they make. Build a bridge to the truth. Don't shy away from it, but do it with gentleness and respect. And it's Peter's hope that our conduct would be so above reproach that anyone who accuses us of misconduct would be ashamed of the foolishness of the thing they have said, because their slander cannot stick with us. My prayer for you all as we go into 2024 is that we would boldly ask God for opportunities to share the hope of eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus. And I hope that you will carry that with you as you go and as you begin this new year tomorrow. And even as some of you maybe consider resolutions for this new year, maybe that could be one that you pray about, that God would give you opportunities and that you would be diligent to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, the hope of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, thank you for another year. Lord, we're simultaneously overjoyed that this year has ended and eager and optimistic for the next one. Lord Jesus, we pray you'd come back soon. But Father, as we've mentioned, we know that you're not slow, that you have a mission for us who are here on earth, that we would be ambassadors of Jesus. And I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here at County Line that you would give them bold opportunities to share the reasons for the hope they have in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that that would bring eternal fruit, that there would be people who populate heaven because of the faithfulness of my brothers and sisters here this morning. Lord, we need your help. We need the help of your Spirit to do that. So please help us do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.